Let me just read this quote from Martin Luther. He says this, "This epistle, this letter of the Romans, is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy him or herself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered on too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." This is a wonderful letter. It lives up to the hype once you dive into it. This is well worth spending the year getting into as a church and getting this book into our bloodstream. Understanding what it is that God wants to say to us through it. You'll see there a breakdown of Romans, what's in the book. Let me just talk us through what we've got there. If you want to just go one word summaries of the different six sections of the 16 chapters, you've got introduction, then you've got the problem. We find out that all of us, Jew and Gentile and non-Jew alike, are under sin and the law can't help, that we face judgment. That's the big problem. You get nearly three chapters on that. Then you get the solution, justification from God, that we're made right by God, not by what we do, apart from the law, but by faith. We just put our trust in God, in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and that makes us right. It's a solution. Problem, solution. Then you get three, four chapters on consequence. What comes from that? It means we get freedom, life, a new calling, hope through the gospel, not through the law. It's the consequence, what flows out of the gospel. Then you get three chapters, over which much ink has been spilt, about Israel and the role of Israel. So Israel's rejection of the gospel is surprisingly part of God's plan to unite Jews and Gentiles. So you get 11 chapters of theology, doctrine, truth, and then you get four chapters of implication and conclusion. What does this actually mean for our lives? You find the gospel calls us to holiness, purity, to love, and mutual acceptance, unity, in the light of that plan. And then we get a conclusion. So Martin Luther, the guy who gave us that quote at the start, he's the guy who started the Reformation in lots of ways. It was this book of Romans that really inspired him and showed him what God really taught about how a person is saved and what that means for us and how we live in church life. We're saved by faith alone. And there are some wonderful gospel truths in there. What I've put down there on the sheets is something called the Romans Road. It was a way that people were encouraged back in the day to learn these verses off by heart just so they could explain to someone the truths of the Christian faith based on with biblical text to back it up. And there are some wonderful lines in here. So let me just read these out for us. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 38, 39. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a magnificent explanation of the gospel just in those one-liners. I don't really know how it happened, but I ended up getting free tickets to watch an opera at the Royal Opera House. I'm not particularly into opera, but the tickets were free, so, and Mary wanted to go, so there we were. And we went off to see, I had to remind myself, one called Turandot, by Puccini. Am I pronouncing that completely wrong? Turandot. Turandot. The best bit for me though was, it's got, I just sat there bored through most of it, but then it's got the Nissan Dorma. How do you pronounce that? Come on. Nissan Dorma. You know, if you're missing a door on your Nissan, that's where you go. But it's good. Why is that good? Because they use it in the football a lot. It's the one that goes da na 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 na. Do people know that? There's a lot. I'm revealing my cultural inadequacies left, right, and centre, and my inability to pronounce. Okay, there is a reason I'm telling you this. The reason is I just sat there and just when the one good line came up, I got excited, and the rest of the time I got bored. Okay, but if I'd really appreciated the opera, I'd have been in there with whatever Puccini does. Yeah. I'd have been there for the whole opera, and I'd have understood how all of the opera contributed. I mean, I'd have been excited about the highs of the crescendo, but I wouldn't have. The same people laughing out of the corner of my head every time I try and describe this opera. It's outrageous. But I'd have been excited about the whole thing. I'd have understood the whole thing. Romans, we want to get past the moment where Romans is just us going, oh, that bit's exciting. No, don't understand it, don't understand it, don't understand it. We want to get the whole flow of the whole letter that we'd understand why all of it is exciting and all of it contributes to the different parts. As a little introduction, and I'd encourage you to go away and look at this video yourself. There's something called the Bible Project. People have done introductory videos for pretty much the whole book of the Bible. There's two videos split into 16 minutes, I think it is, for the book of Romans. And we're going to watch the first 2 minutes of this video just to give you a flavor, but it's also a great introduction to the context of the book of Romans. Okay, sorry if you're sitting in my group, you might need to watch that video again to see some of the graphics. There's some good, helpful stuff in there. I hope that whets your whistle. Yeah, go away, watch it, digest it. It's not Romans itself, so I'd probably want to nuance it at a few points along the way, but I think it's a helpful introduction just to give you a kind of big sweep of what's going on. Just Google Bible Project. The Bible Project, Romans, and you'll find it very quickly. And feel free to make the most of that resource anyway. So just to underline a couple of the things they were saying, to understand a letter, you need to know who it's written from, Paul, who it's written to, which is harder to work out because it's not right there in the introduction, but it's written to Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians together in this mixed congregation. And that's really important to understand why Paul spends so much time unpacking ideas about the law and how we should relate to things like circumcision. So you can see it's from Jewish Christians. I've put a couple of references down there on the sheets. So in 4 verse 1, he says, Abraham was our father, not just Paul's father as a Jew, but our father according to the flesh. And 7 verse 1, brothers, I'm speaking to those who know the law, the Old Testament law. But it's also to Gentile Christians as well. 1 verse 5 to 6 saying, you're among those Gentiles, Paul is saying, called to belong to Jesus. Or 11 verse 13, the most explicit one, I am talking to you Gentiles. Okay, so he's trying to help Jew and Gentile in the church. You saw on the video a reference to the historical situation, which again is important to explain why the Jews and the Gentiles were struggling with each other at the time. So in 49 AD, the Jews, Christian and non-Christian Jews, were driven out of Rome by a decree of the Emperor Claudius. 54 AD, Claudius dies, and so his decree comes to an end, and the Jews, Christian and non-Christian, return. And they return into this church that's been completely Gentile for 5 years. And then Paul probably writes the letter from Corinth. The letter's purpose, I think this is helpful. So there's, you can get something called the NIV Proclamation Bible, which just gives you a little introduction to each book of the Bible. Yeah, it's not the Bible itself, but they've written little introductory lines. And this is the introductory line from a guy called Christopher Ashe about what the purpose of Romans is. He just says that Romans is all about this. God is glorified in a united missionary church humbled together under grace. God is glorified in a united missionary church humbled together under grace. All the way through, you want to be watching out for God's glory, grace, but how we're humbled together to unite a church and to make that church not just inward-looking, but outward-looking, mission-focused. That's what we're doing. We're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about Paul's travel plans. Which sounds like a random thing to do, but I think it will help us just get a picture of why Paul, how committed to unity and mission Paul is. Okay, so in pairs, I think it's probably best to do this. Twos and threes around your table. Just answer these three questions. So read Romans 15, 22 to 29. Mark on Paul's planned journeys. I couldn't get a map with Spain on that was big enough, so you're going to have to draw Spain on yourself. If your European geography is bad, it's out west, out left. That's just a running joke between me and Fiona, sorry. How do his journeys demonstrate his desire for unity and mission? Why does Paul want to go to Spain, according to 15:20? So you've got 5-10 minutes for that in twos and threes. Great, let's come back together, see if we can just summarise quickly. So hopefully you got that it's a pretty odd, to start off with, it looks a pretty odd travel plan. If he's trying to go to Rome and you're in Macedonia / Achaia, it's pretty odd to go to Jerusalem first. You've got to think that's pretty important to go to Jerusalem, right? Why does he want to go to Jerusalem before he goes to Rome and then to Spain? Karen?
To give the poor the money.
To give the poor the money. And is it, what kind of poor person is it? Because this is important for unity. It's a Jewish Christian poor person. And where's the money coming from? Who are? Gentiles. So you see that? So you think, you know, Paul, he's all about mission, right? He should just go to Rome so that they can help him go to Spain. Because he wants to preach the gospel in Spain. Instead, what does he do? He's so committed to unity between Jew and Gentile that he goes, plays treasurer, to go to make sure that the money is properly received as a gift from Gentiles to Jews. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he wants to see unity. And yet he also wants to see mission. So why does he go to Rome?
To stop off and to get provisional money for the trip to Spain.
Yeah. Just stops off en route so that they can send him on his way to Spain. Because why does he want to go to Spain, according to 15:20? Anyone over this side of the room?
Because
Yeah.
Yeah, so he doesn't want to build on somebody else's foundation. He wants to preach it where it's never been heard. So somebody's obviously planted this church in Rome. He's never been there personally, but he wants to go to Spain so that he can take the gospel to a new, can break a new ground and go there. Okay, that's helpful, guys. Right, I'm going to run through these next points on the next sheet for 15 minutes. Okay, Paul travels for unity and mission, and Paul writes for unity and mission. Paul travels for unity and mission, he writes for unity and mission. There's a little caveat on this. As you read through Romans, it looks like what he's doing is just kind of answering people's questions about Christianity, and the implications of the gospel, things about law, things about circumcision, things about how someone's saved. But behind that agenda, behind that initial impression, he's always writing with unity and mission in mind, I think. So Paul writes 9 quick fire points about the letter, unity and mission. He's writing to a mature church. 15 verse 14, should be still open your Bibles there. What does he think of them? He thinks, I myself am satisfied about you, Roman church, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. You know, they're able to instruct one another. They're not just baby Christians. These are mature Christians, competent to instruct. And yet, this is the group that he chooses to write the gospel to. We all need this letter, however well we think we know the gospel. He's writing to a mature church struggling with disunity. So Jew-Gentile tension, as the video pointed out, those are questions being addressed. Obedience to the Jewish law doesn't save, he's saying. I'll flick back over the page to Romans 14, verse 1, and you'll see, let me just read out this just to show us they're struggling with disunity. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, or her, Paul says, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord, that's his master, is able to make him stand. So it seems like in the church, people are making disputable matters, whether a Christian should eat meat or just vegetables, into a big deal, and they're passing judgment on each other. And it's just dividing the church over minor things. So another example would be in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. They seem to be arguing over, I think it includes Sabbath and Sundays. So, I mean, even in this room, there are probably some people who think, okay, I want to keep one day special to the Lord in a special way. And there are others who say, no, I just want to treat all days alike. It's an issue of making something that is disputable into the focus of life. And it's causing division in church life. Maybe some of us will have experienced that in different churches where relatively minor things end up being massively major things and cause division. Instead, we're to think, in verse 4, we're not to pass judgment on the servant of another. It's before his own master that he stands or falls. So We're to encourage each other to serve Jesus and to treat him as our master, but we're not to pass judgment on disputable matters. So there's no, we'll advertise the weekend away at the barge, but there is no verse in the Bible that says you must come to the weekend away. Or there's not even a verse in the Bible that says you must go to growth groups. We're to encourage one another together. We're to spur one another on to love and good deeds. You're accountable before God, before you're accountable to me. How are you looking to live for Jesus, grow to be like Jesus, grow to know him more, grow to serve his people more? Those are the questions. So there's disunity, struggling with disunity. There's also suspicion of Paul. If you flip back to the beginning of Romans, to 1 verse 8 to 13... you can see the heading in the English Standard Version, the ESV Bibles, just says, longing to go to Rome. So in verse 10, he says, I'm praying that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Verse 13, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. So it seems like, why has he got to say that in his letter introduction? Because they're beginning to wonder why he hasn't come to visit them yet. Okay, they're suspicious of Paul. You know, if you invite someone round for food and it takes them a long time to reply and it takes you a long time to fix a date, and then when the date finally comes, they pull out last minute and try and rearrange again, they might have really good reasons, but you start to suspect that maybe they're just not that interested in coming round. Maybe that's something of what was going on with the Romans here. Suspicious of Paul. So Paul writes, this is who he's writing to, Paul writes the gospel to this church to establish Christians. Verse 11 of chapter 1, he says this, I long to see you, to impart a spiritual gift to strengthen you. Or the word can also mean establish. That's what I hear the Mandarin Bible has going with. And that's what the New International Version would go with. Strengthen, establish. He longs to see them to impart a spiritual gift. But this letter is him making up for what he can't currently give in person. Some people heard we were having a rough time a while back, who we knew from college, and they'd love to have come round and cooked us a meal, but they couldn't do it, so instead they sent us cook meals. Have you come across these? Like frozen meals that sit in your freezer, and they're just really, really tasty meals. You know, they made up for what they couldn't do in person. That's what Paul is doing here in Romans. Yeah, he's sending them a spiritual gift to strengthen, to establish them. He thinks the gospel is going to establish them. Don't need to flick to it, but at the end of the letter, 16 verse 25, Paul says this, God is able to strengthen, establish you according to, by my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel will make you strong. The gospel will establish you. The reason I prefer establish to strengthen is because Paul's gospel does a funny kind of strengthening in our lives. He strengthens them not by making them big and strong and giving them something to be proud of. He does it by showing them how weak we are. So he writes to humble Christians. Flick to Romans 5 verse 6. Romans chapter 5 verse 6. This is a humbling gospel that he writes to us. For while we were 5 verse 6, Romans chapter 5 verse 6, for while we were still weak, not while we're strong, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What are we like by nature? Paul says in Romans, we're ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Well, you might perhaps die for a righteous person, a good person. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's quite, the gospel is innately humbling. Have you thought about that? You're in trouble, face God's eternal judgment. You cannot solve that problem for yourself. You can't just pull your socks up and try harder. Instead, little, weak, powerless, ungodly people like us need Christ to step in and die on the cross to take the punishment we deserve. It's humbling. And Paul spends chapter after chapter dwelling on these truths. A little warning, the first few weeks of the book of Romans from 1:18 to 3:20 that we're going to do in three studies, I think it is, four studies even, it's just a lot of bad news. He sets out the problem first. It's going to be quite uncomfortable, but it's part of Paul's agenda that he wants to humble us. He's saying, look, you've got nothing to feel proud of by nature. Flip with me as well to chapter 12, verse 3. People might know chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Give your whole life in service to God. People know verse 1 and 2. They forget about verse 3. which says this, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Paul ends up saying to Israel, look, Israel has failed as a nation. Don't be proud you're a Jew. Israel's failed to be God's people as they should be. And Gentiles, don't be proud you're a Gentile. Your wild olive roots, we'll get to this in chapter 11, grafted in. This is the Jewish heritage thing. Don't be proud you're Gentile. Stop fighting. I think I've told some people about this before, but I went to on holiday to Italy, and to near Florence, there's a place called San Gimignano. And in San Gimignano, there are, it reveals the human heart. There are lots of sort of main houses in the town, and they've all got really, really, really tall bell towers. Because somehow in 14th century Tuscany, everyone's competition was, I'm better than you. My car's better than your car. No, but it was my bell tower's taller than your bell tower. So they used to send their servants up just before market day to add a few more levels at night so they could say, oh no, my bell tower is bigger. Everyone loves to have something to point to themselves, to build themselves up, to be this tallest tower that can look down on other people. Instead, Paul in Romans is saying, no, you're raised to the ground, your towers. And only in Christ are all of us raised up to the same height. Paul writes to humble Christians. Did you see how Paul's journey humbles the Romans as well? Do you think about this? So the Romans would probably think, you know, we're in the center of the known world. What on earth is the apostles of the Gentiles doing not having come to visit us yet? You know, we're the big deal around here. Kind of a big deal. And yet, he's saying, A, can't be bothered to come to see you yet. I've got some important stuff to do back there, taking some money to some people who are poor. And B, when I come to you, I'm not coming just because of you. I'm coming so that you can pay for me to go and help those barbarians over there in Spain. It's very humbling. He writes to humble. The reason he writes to humble is because humility is what breeds unity. If I'm proud, if I'm up on my tall tower, I can look down on you. And that cuts against unity. It destroys unity. I always think I'm better, that I've done it better than you. If I don't get I'm a sinner getting undeserved forgiveness, then I'll judge you. I won't forgive your mistakes because I don't think I've made as many mistakes that need forgiving. If I get how much I needed forgiveness, I'm ready to offer forgiveness to others. So let's pursue unity together this year as we read Romans. Wouldn't it be greater if we were more united at the end? In 13 verse 8, Paul says this, "Let no debt be outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." We have a continuing debt to love, to bear with, to forgive, to be united with one another. Let no debt be outstanding except that continuing debt. But it's not just for unity, it's unity and mission. And mission is bred as we hear Paul show that the world needs the gospel. So it doesn't just humble us, it shows us what the world needs. Chapter 3, verse 9 to 20 would be a good place to look at this. Let me read 3, verse 9 for us. Are Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks alike, non-Jews, are under sin. We all need the gospel. We all need forgiveness. A favourite one for missionary organisations in Romans 10 verse 13. Well, let's flick to this one. Romans 10 verse 13. You see, he's writing to go, everyone needs this, and we need to get on board with this plan. Romans 10, 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Give me money so that I can go to Spain. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So it's a tragedy in our world, isn't it, that there are kids dying all over the developing world. That's a tragedy in itself. The bigger tragedy is that kids are dying of preventable diseases that we in the developed world have the ability to help cure, right? That is a tragedy when you've got the cure and you're not taking it out to the world. Paul wants to say, look, I love the poor. That's why I'm taking this gift to Jerusalem. But get on mission. The world needs the gospel. We've got the cure. Will we take it? He shows the world needs the gospel. He writes to teach our new life of service. So flick to Romans 6, verse 15. So the danger of the way that the West tends to understand the gospel is that we emphasize justification, getting right with God, but in a way that makes it just about me trusting Jesus, getting a free ticket out of hell card, and then I can just crack on living how I want to live for myself. But Paul has a very different understanding. He teaches our new life of service. 6 verse 15, what then, this is the question, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Now we've got grace, free forgiveness, can we just live how we want? By no means. And then he goes on to talk about two types of slavery. We were slaves to sin, he says, verse 18, but having been set free from sin, we have now become... well, not free, he says, but slaves of righteousness. We get a new slavery. We get a slavery upgrade. We were under the slavery of sin that led to death and destruction and pain. Now we're under a new slavery that breeds life eternal life, gives us power to change, but calls us to service, a new life of service. Maybe we leave a bad job for a good job, but we'd still be in a job. There'd be work to do in service. And last, he calls us to help evangelize the nations, take the gospel to the nations. Help me on my way to Spain. Help me on my way to Spain. So that's 15:24. Help me on my way to Spain. Help evangelize the nations, people. Marcus and I went to a conference on Monday, and someone was presenting some stats just on the country, and it was just looking at the number of churches in different bits of the country, and it was defining a church. It was like, how many conservative evangelical churches, if that word means anything to you, that, like, people that are centered on trying to teach the Bible and building their church around the Bible. How many are there in these different places? I'm sure there are mistakes made along the way and churches missed, but these were their stats. The best place was in Cambridge, 1 to 13,500, one church for every 13,500 people. One of the worst places was in Peterborough, 1 to 198,000 people. There is a, you know, we can name places around the world that don't have any gospel witness, Spain-type situations. And yet in the UK, there's massive mission work to do. And we're to be involved with that in a financial way. That's what Paul is saying to the church in Rome. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? There's quite a parallel, actually, between Canary Wharf and Rome, okay? Canary Wharf liked to think of itself as a global financial centre. We should be like, you know, if Paul was around, you know, we'd like to think London or Canary Wharf would be one of the places Paul would want to visit. But instead, this would want to say, no, instead of this being the financial hub that sucks in everyone else's money, wouldn't it be great if this was the financial Christian hub that sent out money to the random places around the world that are not seen as important? So as a church, we've tried to do that. We've tried to adjust our mission giving, so we're giving some money to places in the UK that just wouldn't be on people's agenda in quite the same way as Canary Wharf would be. So we started giving money to a guy called Pete Jackson, who's leading a church in a council estate just outside Barnsley, and some people who are planting in Barrow and Furness, maybe places you've never even heard of, but places that we want to get the gospel to. It means we want to be involved with finance, and it means we want to speak. We're not all Bible preachers, but we are all to be Bible sharers. We want to speak of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that hearing of the gospel will inspire us this year to live for Jesus, to speak for Jesus, and work to see the world saved. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then I'll explain the rest. Father, we pray that you would take this letter and strengthen us with it, establish us with this. Please would you make us a united church, fighting for forgiveness, fighting for unity, fighting for humility. And please would you make us a missionary church that longs to take the gospel to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Just a few things to talk us through. First thing to say is, I put in something about prepping before studies. You can read through that in your own time. And there's something called, let me just say a little bit about it. So Paul prepping before studies. It's great. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:7 that we should think over what he says, because the Lord will give us understanding in everything. So that's weird, isn't it? It's God's work to give us insight, the Lord will give us understanding, but he works through our work that we should think over what the Bible says. So it's great, whatever we can do to plan and to read through. There are some bookmarks here on your tables that have got questions on the front, prep questions, and then the timetable of the year coming up to help you be aware for that. And then you've got, we're going to be introducing Bible handling tools each week. Just tools to help us understand the Bible differently, and I've printed off some of those there for you. It's time to go into our groups now. Why don't you just pray in twos and threes, pray in the light of some of the stuff we've seen in Romans.